tonight, if you want to turn there. There's a handout going around eventually. Jared, am I doing that right? Green light on. I might like it over here. Okay. If you have a pencil or a pen, you may want to use that tonight too, if you're into note-taking. I didn't leave a lot of blanks on the page, but just enough to keep you awake. And I'll try to draw your attention to them when we get there. This is a great little table. So, it's my pleasure to walk with you through the next message in this series that we're entitling Christ in the Old Testament. And correct me if I'm wrong, we've had Barry do some psalmist, Sons of Korah and other psalms that predicted or spoke of the Lord. And we had last week Sean talk about the branch and chainsaws and so forth. And tonight we're going to just continue then with Moses and Elijah, based kind of on the Transfiguration Mount story. Can everyone hear me? Good. So let's just read the Lucan account. It's in three of the Gospels, the story of the Transfiguration. I'm sure we'll come to it as we work our way through the Matthew series later in the upstairs morning sessions. But tonight, we're not going to spend too long on the Transfiguration per se. We want to go back into the Old Testament and look primarily at who these characters were, this Moses and Elijah, and why they were selected. Lots of questions I had when I started to study that really helped me to stay interested and to search it out a bit. Luke chapter 9 then, finally gave us a chapter. Luke 9, 28. So, we'll just read these verses. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or his exodus, or his departure, depending on your translation there. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This verb is very critical, accomplish, in the passage. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen. Now, just to go back a little bit before this, notice in verse 20. This is really the critical moment of the life of Christ, in a sense, when he gives Peter the question, "Who am I?" He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God." And it's like this is the tipping point, as it were, of his public ministry. He heads into the Transfiguration account from here, but for the rest of his ministry, he's heading towards Calvary, and this is the point where he starts to tell, you recall, the disciples that he's going to be crucified. Let's just pray, and then we'll get into the study. Thank you, Lord, for this Sunday rest. And Father, we're amazed at your word, how it has held together for millennia, and that you chose these people to scribe and to write down their accounts, and how amazing it must have been to keep all that together, and only God, you could have done that for us. And we thank you for your word, how it challenges us, how it convicts us. We thank you for these two characters, especially tonight, Moses and Elijah. There's so much about them, Help us to see some of the rich truth buried in your word and how they come to play here in this event of the New Testament. Thank you for our time together for each one here, and help us to see clearly tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm not going to spend too long. Can I pull that over just a little bit more? On the Transfiguration, like I said, but I'd like to give you a little bit of context, things that I learned along the way. Like I said, we just read the Lucan account. It's also in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, where they add a few little items that aren't in the Lucan account, so it's worth reading that this evening afterwards. Why is it not included in John's Gospel? You often see this question in the commentaries. Some would argue, well, it must not be very important then, or maybe it didn't even really happen. It's legend or myth. I don't think either one of those are very accurate. I think John had a very definite agenda, right? He picked seven miracles specifically to tell a particular story, a narrative. And he also doesn't, as you recall, talk about the Lord's Supper, communion. And that's a major event in the New Testament. Doesn't mean it's not right or it didn't happen. It wasn't John's purpose. However, that being said, just flip over quickly to John chapter 1. I think it actually is there. And so do many commentators. It's just in a different form. And we see it in a couple of verses in John 1. So the remarkable way John starts his gospel. And then in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this mention of beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus as an eyewitness is clearly coming through here, even though doesn't give it the whole narrative. Where did this take place? It just tells us a high mountain. That's it. It doesn't name the mountain. And mountains are important to tonight's story. In fact, if you go onto your little handout with the blanks and you stray over to the right-hand side, we're not following it in order there, but when I get to the mountaintop experiences, we can fill one of those in right away. The last one, and it's either Hermon or Tabor. So you can put both of them in if you're in that spot if you want. I tend to favor the Hermon idea, and I'll tell you why. Can you go to the next slide? I'm going to have you jump around a bit there. So there's a map of Palestine, and I actually have Tabor a little bit higher than it should be. It's underneath Nazareth, more towards the River Jordan. But Mount Hermon, I've never been to the Israel, but many of you have, which is amazing. I'd love to do that someday. But from what I've gathered, we have this Dead Sea, the Jordan River connecting the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and then up farther at the very tip of the country, we have this like mountain range, the three predominant peaks called Mount Hermon, and one of them is the highest in the whole country at 2,800 meters or 9,000 some feet. So it's the big spot in the country that you would see, like Mount Fuji in Japan sort of thing. And then Mount Tabor is a much smaller mountain, and it's down below the Sea of Galilee. And some of the reasons why, well, not to belabor this, but I think it would make more sense that it was Hermon, is that the last thing we read of happening in the narrative is that Jesus is talking to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, which is a city right south of Mount Hermon. So they'd be right close by there after he says those things to them, and then they went up into this high mountain with the inner circle and had this experience. Also, at the same time, apparently the Hasmoneans, I think there was a military presence on Mount Tabor. So it would have been pretty hard to climb that mountain, I would think, and have this event take place. Why they would come way back around Galilee through the mountain over to that place after Caesarea Philippi doesn't seem to fit. I also like the idea that from Mount Hermon, that's snow-capped. They wouldn't have been up in the snow belt skiing or anything. That's a modern-day ski resort there. But they would have probably been up one of the foothills of this very large mountain. And even that foothill would have been very high for them to see out. From the top of Hermon, you can actually see apparently all the way down to the very end of the Dead Sea, like the whole length of the country like that. Tabor may have been more amenable. It would have been right near his boyhood town of Nazareth, right nearby. You could see a peaceful little area. But apparently this area up in Hermon was very much Baal worship and darkness and a lot of bad shenanigans going on up there. So to lead them right into the darkest pit is like the Lord of the Rings going into Mount Doom or something and turning around and then having this event and then heading back to Jerusalem for the final entry. It's very dramatic. Speaking of which, when did it happen? You go back a slide now. the bottom there. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, some harmonies of the gospel place right in the center of his 3 years of public ministry. I think it's probably a bit later as he heads into the final events at Jerusalem in the Passion Week. And when it happened is the part that got me. I always envisioned it like this cloud on the background, bright daytime when this cloud appears by day. But Raphael gets it pretty good. If you go to the paintings, there's been lots of artwork done of this event over the, keep going again, I guess. Right there at the left is one of the most famous paintings of it. But you can imagine if this was in daytime, it would have been impressive enough. But it says when they arrived at the mountaintop, they were heavy with sleep and they fell asleep. They wanted to fall asleep. So maybe it was a hefty morning hike. Like I think Cheryl went to the Deschaney Falls yesterday and they maybe had a little snooze when they got there at lunchtime. But I'm more inclined to think that this was late evening or early evening or nighttime. And when this happened, this was like a brightness in the sheer contrast of pitch black darkness. Can you imagine that? The wind whistling on top of this high mountain, and that thing appeared like that. So really changed my whole picture of the event. I don't know what really happened or what time of day it was, but it says they were heavy with sleep. Okay, go back again, Jason, if you... who was there? Jesus, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and this two prophets. So now we'll go forward. This, just park here for a second. So this, why were these three men there, for example? Let's, before we get to the prophets. And very quickly... these inner circle men, these Peter, James, and John, they got to do at least, I'm going to forget what they are now, four critical events in the scriptures that no one else got to see. I didn't review that today. What were they? You probably know. The Transfiguration. Somebody will help me here. The healing of the daughter, that's right. And what was the other one? Maybe. I'll have to check on that. There was four things they did. Someone could, like I say to my students, someone Google that while I'm speaking. Yeah, okay. Anyways, in terms of this circle, though, these concentric circles, we've got the Lord, then we've got these three that were very close to him. And perhaps one of the reasons that he took them on this transfiguration account in particular was that it would highly influence their ability to be bold in face of persecution later on. We read in Peter's gospel that he remembers this account particularly that convinced him of the majesty and messianic nature of Christ's, you know, role, and that helped him to be brave when he was being persecuted for his faith. So he's laying a foundation here with these three men in particular. They write a good chunk of the New Testament by James and, or by Peter and John. James was, I think, the first martyr apart from Stephen. So certainly that was part of it. Then the 12 are the disciples, you know, handpicked. And then 12 plus 70, the 70 is referred to as another larger group. So we get this 82 that were closely beside the Lord in terms of this public ministry when it first started. Not unlike David, if you remember the story of the Old Testament, who had these 30 mighty men of the, you know, in the wilderness, Robin Hood and his merry men sort of idea, elite train guard. And then within that, there was three that were like very close to him in terms of his personal bodyguard, these three fellows. And then one of those, remember they went to get the water at Adullam and brought it back to David at great cost, and he pours it on the ground and wouldn't drink it because of what it cost him to get it. And then Jashobeam or Adino is considered the chief of captains. So we have this kind of hierarchy thing around David too as he moves through into his kingship. Next slide. And again. So this is going to our sheets now. We're going back to see who these men were. So your top left boxes are just, can you guess there? They're right above. Moses is the first one, and then Elijah, and then the Lord Jesus. So the meanings of the names are always important, and Moses, there's some debate whether it's from the Egyptian word or from the Hebrew word, but from the Hebrew it's mashar, to be drawn out or delivered, and this idea of the mother, Egyptian mother, drawing him out of the basket, but then also in a bigger sense, him drawing out the people or delivering them from bondage. Notice his lifespan is 1500s, late 1400s BC, and his life, to track it, begins in Egypt, right? And then the thought did strike me about Moses as I worked through this, that the poor guy never really had a home, right? He lost his home twice and then never got to the third one. In terms of a parallel, there's so many parallels with the Lord Jesus, but he grew up in the palace with all that familiarity and good friends and custom, and then they had to leave that when he killed the fellow, and then to grow up in Midian with his new family and had to leave that when God called him back to this purpose of leading the people out, and then right to the end of his life after 40 years of constant funerals and frustration with the people, we know the story that he's not allowed to go into the promised land because he hit a rock one day. You know, it just seems such a moment. Elijah, he's mentioned 77 times in the New Testament. Only Moses, Abraham, and David are mentioned more than Elijah in the New Testament, which is interesting. 29 times he's mentioned. For someone who didn't write a single book in the Bible, right? You don't have a gospel or a prophecy, minor or major, from Elijah. He doesn't speak much even in the text. He just like suddenly appears and does all this amazing stuff and then is taken up to heaven, you know, 15 years later. So my question then became at the start, why these two men? Like, why wasn't it Adam, you know, the first Adam, the second Adam? Why wasn't it Abraham on the Mount of Transfiguration, the father of the nation? You know, or why wasn't it King David in all of his glory? And in terms of prophets, why not Isaiah? He gave us the longest book. You know, incredible miracles as well. Jeremiah, Jesus used his words in the New Testament. Jonah, the only prophet Jesus directly compares himself to in the New Testament. So it just seemed to me there must be something terribly important about these two, why they were chosen for this event. And we're going to get to that a little bit more in a second. Notice his name means the Lord is my God. And God, Lord, capitalized in most of your Bibles, I would think, is the proper name of God in Israel, the Lord Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God. They wouldn't put the vowels in for fear of speaking it or writing it. So his name means my God is Yahweh. And just the total commitment there. And what I found neat for connection purposes was Moses, what happens on Mount Horeb or Sinai when he first meets God in the burning bush? He says, tell him who sent you, I am has sent you, and the next part right after that, Yahweh, the first mention of that name. So even though he's 800 years later, Elijah, this connection is clearly there in the name of God, first given to Moses on the mountain, and then later right into the name of Elijah himself. He's from a place called Tishbe, the Tishbite, it says, in Gilead, right across the Jordan. He just suddenly appears, like I said. He's in the era, Elijah now, of the northern kingdom, when there's a divided kingdom. You remember that the nation of Israel had a united kingdom under three kings, 40 years each, of Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom splits into two parts. The north is called Israel, the south is called Judah, and there's a whole variety of kings that serve in each place. If we go back to the text there, we won't have time to get into it tonight, but we read that Ahab is ruling, and Ahab's father Omri, it says he was the most evil of all kings up until that point. But then when it gets to the next few verses, it says, actually, Ahab, he became the most evil king up to that point. So it wasn't a great legacy that he inherited from his father. But this is what's happening. He's become king in Israel, and we'll see the choices he's made in just a second. And then the Lord Jesus, his name, from the first part, Yeshua or Joshua, we get that word from, or vice versa, and anointed Messiah. So also this idea of deliverance. And so we have this like 800, 700 year gap between these three figures. Okay, next one. Again, so we come back to this key question, why Elijah and why Moses and Elijah and not all these other great names from the Old Testament? And the more I read different places and such, these are some of the points that come up, and I'll just share them with you. I don't know the answer, but certainly they were key representatives of the law and the prophets. Lobby in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah written by Moses, and then the prophets, everything that happens after Nehemiah onward is all the prophets that are not in chronological or not inserted in the text. They're all put together as we have it in our Bibles today. But remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the Emmaus Road evening, and he comes back and opening up the law and the prophets. You know, these are the things that would happen. One writer said that weekly in the synagogue, like we did this morning, we got up and shared things together at the first hour. Weekly in the synagogue, often one man would get up and read from the Torah, the law, and then another person would get up and read from the books of the prophecy, and often that same man or a third man would get up and try to tie them together. And that would be a normal weekly occurrence that Jesus would have been used to as a boy. And of course, when Jesus gets up and reads from Isaiah, he is the physical tying together of these things, and certainly in no more glorious way than our story tonight. Other reasons why we maybe see Moses and Elijah, they both met Yahweh face to face on that mountain. same mountain even. This, I didn't know that until I started studying. This mountain, Horeb, is another name for Sinai, which is way down at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. And this is where Moses went to and saw the burning bush and came back later to get the what? Ten Commandments. The law of God was given on the same mountain. And so you read it in the Elijah story, he's way up in the northern kingdom, but at some point he gets chased out by Jezebel and heads out the highway because his life's in danger, and the angel of the Lord feeds him and says, head south. He travels 40 days and nights and gets to Mount Horeb, the same mountain, and he meets him in the same place, which is quite a unique thing, 800 years separating them. This is going to be the place that's going to be critical. So way in the south, and then we get this idea of transfiguration way in the north at the two ends of the country. They both performed a lot of miracles, and we won't go through them, but on your page you can see, just take it from a website, I grabbed some of them, but incredible similarities between the life of these two men that lived 800 years apart. Like one, boldness to confront the Pharaoh, and the other one confronted evil King Ahab. They miraculously fed meat. They gathered all Israel at the same mountain. They combated the magicians of Pharaoh and of Baal, so forth. 40 days and 40 nights without food. I like the second last one. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock when the Lord passed by, and Elijah was in a cave, same mountain, 800 years in the middle of him. He saw a storm. Remember the story? Moses sees the storm, and there's the wind and the earthquake and the flame, and the people are scared silly what's happening when the law is being given, and this is a sign of God's power and miraculous signs. 800 years later, the same almost story begins with Elijah, but we know the end of it. It wasn't in all those three things, even though God can do it and show it again. It was in what? The still small voice that God spoke to him. So quite a contrast. Both of them, I like the top of the second column. They're very human, right? In terms of our Lord Jesus and the things he experienced in that Passion Week. At the lowest point of their life, they both prayed that they could die. They just had enough. You know, Moses was so frustrated with the people of God, you know, after 40 years of constant funerals and disobedience and rejecting his power and personal authority and the revolt of Korah, and on it goes. And he just gets to the end and he's like, I can't do this anymore, you know, that kind of a feeling. And the Lord ministers to him. And the same thing happens with Elijah. In fact, he says, you know, I'm all alone, no one else around me. And God says, actually, there are 7,000 people, believers, that I've preserved, and I'm going to work through people, not through signs and miracles, and you're going to be part of that. They both brought down fire from heaven, like incredibly powerful miracles. They split the water, so we've got the four cosmic elements there, water, earth, fire, and air. They all are tied to these two men. And at the end of their lives, they rather die rather mysteriously. You know, Elijah is taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, we read, and they can't find his body. He's gone to be with God without dying. And Moses, in his account, he does die, it says, but then he's buried someplace no one ever knows. Every other place about significant death is listed in the Old Testament, in a field, in a cave, whatever, but Moses, God buries him, so to speak, and there's this element of the unknown as well. Let's fill in our mountaintop things here on the sheet. Mountain of God. This is, did I lead you wrong there? I did lead you wrong. Hermon and, no, no, that's right. Sorry, Hermon was at the bottom, Transfiguration. The Mountain of God, Sinai or Horeb. They're used interchangeably in the Old Testament. Some scholars think they're different, but the majority think it's the same mountain or place. Sinai or Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. And then the next mountain that was significant in kind of the continuing stories, Moses' vision of Canaan before his death. Anyone know that? Mount. He gets to come up and see a kind of a vision of the whole country, but he's never allowed to go into it. Nebo, yeah, right? And then the third one, Baal challenge, where he calls down the fire from heaven, and it's kind of like this, my God versus the gods of Baal. And this is Mount Carmel, the Carmel challenge. Back to our slide here, why maybe it was Isaiah. Both characters experienced painful suffering, self-doubt, and personal rejection in speaking God's truth to power and to the people of Israel. They both confronted gates of hell, kinds of darkness in their lifetime. So they lived the same life in many ways, these two men, the kind of thing that Jesus was about to encounter when he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem next and accomplish something, and it's going to involve those kinds of things. So when they spoke of his exodus, it says, the things I will accomplish in Jerusalem, I can imagine there was a bit of commiseration and like personal encouragement, right? You're going to be okay. We've been through all this stuff, and God brought us through. You know, I can just see that like a hockey bench sort of an event, sort of to an extent. Then Malachi 4, can we go to the very end of the Old Testament quickly? I think it was on Randy's handout this morning. It's a nice tie-in with John the Baptist in terms of him symbolizing Elijah who comes back. But I thought it was neat. I'd always known about the Elijah part, but I hadn't seen the Moses part when I was looking for connections. So Malachi 4, he's just completing. So this is like the last bit of the Old Testament before 400 years of silence, right? The historical story sort of ends in Nehemiah, but the last of the prophets, once they've come back to the land, notice he says in verse 4, remember what the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with his statutes and judgments. And then the next verse, behold, I will send Elijah. So we get this, remember Moses, and it wasn't just like bring him to memory and recall Moses. The idea here built into it is a call to action. Remember Moses and the law and everything he taught you and do it. You know, live up to what God has set out for you. And behold, Elijah is coming still. He will presage the coming of the Lord. So both of them seen together. So those are pretty strong reasons why I think he picked those two men, why they would become part of this narrative tonight. Next slide. So in terms of Elijah's story now, we'll just go forward a bit. We talked a bit about Moses' story. Elijah's story, there's Israel in the north, like we said, in red. And along the coast is a place called Phoenicia, right on the Mediterranean Sea at the north, you can see. And so this was like the heart of darkness. This was like Baal worship central. King Ethbaal was the king and priest of Baal worship there. And his daughter was Jezebel. And so King Ahab of Israel sees it fit to marry Jezebel, maybe because he loved her and passion like Bathsheba and all that, but probably it says in most commentaries it was like a political move for the third dynasty of Israel to rise above, to, you know, join forces with this very powerful priest king on the coast. And so he marries this daughter, Jezebel, and she is just bad news from day one in terms of the rest of his life. I really like the character of King Ahaz. When I started studying, I thought of him more like a Nero, like just bad, wicked, you know, terrible. But you read the book, and it's like he's a pilot, more like that. He's more like Pilate. He vacillates. Like you can see a struggle within him. Like he wants to be godly, but he's got this, you know, situation at his home with the wife wanting him to do these things, and this political thing he kind of given and sold his soul to. And there are moments where even God says he's humbled himself, and I will do this and that because of it. And yet he has this terrible demise, and it's a good example of bad choices yet again. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, he's Theoden, yeah? With Grimer Wormwood, you know, just whispering in his ear all the time at the throne, and he never can kind of break out of that until he gets some help. So Ahab goes full throttle into this. He builds an altar, he builds a temple, he builds a big wooden statue for Baal at the capital in Samaria, and he really makes it into the state religion, this Baal worship. And always with Baal is this idea of Asherah, which is the female goddess of fertility. And you know the Asherah poles, which were phallic symbols all over the northern part of the kingdom, phallic symbols. And so he really turns the nation of Israel into this downward spiral away from the Lord and his ways. And let's pick up at the bottom if you can see it there, but Baal worship had three main components, which brought, you know, the ire and the judgment of God out so heavily. One was self-mutilation. One was ritual prostitution or temple prostitution, you know, fornication, and infant sacrifices. They'd kill babies or young children. So Elijah, who's known by Ahab as are you the troubler of Israel, he calls him, or his enemy, he just boldly confronts Ahab. Out of the blue, God sends him there. Boom, he just talks to him like no risk management in his approach, you know. If you can go over the slide, though, if you think Baal is a problem way over there, way back in time, I just did a little bit of digging about us to see where we might compare to some of the things that were going on terribly badly in northern Israel. So we take these three categories. There's some statistics pulled off some websites that look reputable. Self-harm, this is a nice euphemism they use now for self-mutilation. 17,000 Canadians, 48 people a day were admitted to hospital in 2011 for treatment of self-injury. That is not like success, anything short of successful suicide for those problems, cutting and so forth. Addictions, 47,000 Canadian deaths are linked to a substance abuse annually. 42% of Ontario students in a survey recently said they used illicit substance last year. 83 of them, grade 12 students, drink alcohol, and 49 admitted to binge drinking. These are huge statistics when you think about the population of the country. I didn't have enough room on the slide to get into prostitution and the changing laws in Canada around that. But pornography, 12% of internet sites are pornographic, it's assumed, 24 million sites. 20% of men admitted to watching it openly at work or behind closed doors. Most popular day of the week for porn viewing is Sunday. Least popular Thanksgiving weekend. Worldwide industry worth $97 billion. Imagine. Industry is larger than the revenues of those top six companies combined. Infant sacrifices. Now, we don't sacrifice babies to a god per se in Canada anymore, I should hope. At least not very often or in the press too much, but we do have these other two areas that are pretty close, depending how you look at things. Remember the historically the Criminal Law Amendment Act, for many of you remember that, in 79, put forward by Trudeau when he was Justice Minister, decriminalized abortion, among a few other things. And Supreme Court ruling a little bit later, about 8 years later, showed that it was unconstitutional. And so those rules where you had to have three doctors sign off and it had to be like mental or physical health or impairment to the woman before it could be approved, those are deemed unconstitutional to her well-being or to her choices, our Charter of Rights and Freedom, and so they were struck down. We've had no law in place since that time. And so look at the statistics there. This is the part that surprised me. Four countries only in the 192 listed with UNESCO countries of the world, only four of them allow full-term abortions and fund it. Guess which one? Canada is one of them, with mainland China and Northern Korea and the U.S. So it's not done here. Doctors frown on it. Most people know what's wrong so after that second trimester, but it's completely legal in Canada. There's nothing stopping a woman with the privacy of her doctor asking for one a day before it's born. That shocked me when I read that, especially when you think of North Korea and China, where they had many kids put to death on purpose because of the one-child policy and the gender issue. So to be in line with that seems not something for us to be too proud of. 100,000 performed every year. And then we know this week just passed, child pornography, you probably saw in the news on Wednesday, I think it was, they announced the biggest thing in a long time, 250 charges, 99 search warrants were executed. And in the last how many years, 10 years, there's been 8,700 charges, and they've rescued over 500 children in Ontario. Like, that's not even Canada. So it's just, we are living in a bail-type society. Would you agree with that? It's not too foreign from us, if you want to flip the slide there. Okay, just flip it back. Not too fast. I want to do a little thought experiment here, a little bit happier note. You've all traveled near and far away. Think about two places that you like the most. Two places that you would just go back to in a heartbeat if you had the money all of a sudden, and why they were so beautiful to you. And then maybe even three places if you can get that far in your head. And then pick them up geographically and stick them together. So they're the same country. All the good stuff you liked about one is part of the other one now. It's like your dream location now, right? You're building your dream location. C.S. Lewis said his dream location was to take Oxford's academia and lift it over and put it in the County Downs of Ireland where he grew up in the luscious green stuff. And that was his version of heaven on earth. But in any case, okay, now we'll flip forward. This is an old article I clipped out of, I think it was Canadian Geographic that we had inherited from April's grandfather, the stack of old magazines. This was an ad. I'll let you read it there. But it's the idea of taking all the best stuff from all the countries and sitting it right next to each other. England, Norway, Alaska, Hawaii, Ireland, Mount Fuji, and Japan. And to top it all off, he'll say New Zealand has the nicest people, fairest climate, and cleanest air on God's green earth. Now, you wouldn't see that in that phrase in a modern-day publication. And in all counts, he'd be right. So I think we look at this on your sheet here, this rod and mantle. That's what I was trying to do there, and place it in such a way that it kind of looks like the cross, because we have Elijah and Moses and Jesus all together. You could even draw a little cross around that, even to remind yourself. But when we look at these two men and what Jesus accomplished in Jerusalem, it's kind of like that country. It's like, what's not to like, right? Let's think about these 4 points here now as we go down to the last boxes, I think, that you have open. Moses gives us two major things. Deliverance, it's about leading the people out of bondage, right? And also direction. He gives them the law on Mount Sinai. So basically, salvation from this persecution of this bondage of Egypt, and then this idea of a way to live your life, shall we say, inside the boundaries of this law. And so on the far right of your little box, I had just the way out, if you want to write it there. And the way through would be the next one, and the way home. So on this little sheet here, the way out, the way through, the way home. It won't show up on the screen, but I'll just tell you that. Elijah gives us this idea of cultural confrontation. He went against culture to stand up to Ahab and all the things that were happening, and just with boldness and risk of his life, but he was not going to be silent. And then he talks about his very name means "My God is the Lord," and then at the end of his life, he's translated, like we said. So this whole Transfiguration Mount gives us this idea of a way out of bondage, but a way to somewhere, not just a way out shivering with our prison clothes on the edge of the jail. We're headed somewhere into this promised land, to this life of that God's called us to, and this idea of knowing him. There's a great little phrase in some translations at the end of Deuteronomy where it says, Moses, it's called Moses' Song. He wrote a whole long song there to kind of recap everything that happened, if you read it tonight. And it ends off saying, and do what I said in the song, and don't treat it like a futile passage, or some translations say an idle word. It says, it doesn't mean nothing. You've got to do this stuff, or else you're going to end up in trouble. And so Moses warns us about idle words, and Elijah warns us about idol worship, if you will, things in our life that distract. Some people think the two witnesses in Revelation are maybe Elijah and Moses again, because it talks about the kinds of miracles they would do, that they will do, that these two characters did in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting theory. And finally, a few little points of application here. Can you fill in these last two blanks with me? Are you blank? First blank. Are you free? Are you free, or are you saved? The gospel that we know and love is open to all people. And you know that both Moses and Elijah stressed this in different ways. We talked this morning at the first meeting about the woman of Samaria, and Jesus said, I need to go to Samaria to talk to this woman, even though she is adulterous, no name, totally insignificant person in terms of their culture, yet he gives her some of the best teaching in the scriptures about worship. Likewise, Moses, if I get this right, Moses at the end of his song mentions how the Gentiles will benefit from the Lord coming from Israel. And then Elijah, he is sent, if you read the story, to a place on the coast. Remember Phoenicia on the coast? He is sent to this place called Zaphar or something. Zaphirath. Thank you. Okay. And here to see a widow. Again, no name even again. Like into the darkest place of the empire to be, you know, where there's a price on his head to go visit this lady who's supposed to feed him and then heal her son. And so we have this idea that going to the weakest and the neediest. My favorite verse in the Bible is John 17:3, I think, and you have it there by the rod. It says, Jesus defines eternal life, not about how long you'll live with him or heaven or anything like that. He says, and this is eternal life, that you may know the Father and his Son whom you've sent. Eternal life is present day knowledge of God, and this is the communion that he's called us to. And the last question, are you blank? This is from Clara. And when Clara was little, she did this one day. I used to joke with her a lot. Maybe I still joke with all of them a lot. But sometimes they want to know, you know, am I joking or not? So one day when she was little, she said, what's this and that? And I said, well, it's one of those. And I was being silly. And she said, Dad, are you real? I think she meant, are you spinning me a yarn here, or is this the truth to my question, you know? And are you real? And so this idea of, as we live this life that we're called to, and I don't want to forget this point from the earlier chart, God has given us a boundaried life. Do you agree with that? people of Israel, they came to the promised land. It had physical boundaries. It had geographical boundaries. It had moral boundaries. But in those boundaries, he gave them rules so that they could love to live that life that he had called them to, you know, in a healthy way, you know. Eat, but don't gluttony. You know, drink, but don't be drunk. Rest, but don't be slothful. You know, do lots of stuff, but don't become distractible. Enjoy the intimacies of sexual union, but within the boundaries of matrimony, the way I've set it out. All these things done to excess are bad, but the way God set them out for us within these boundaries, they can be a very wonderful way to live our lives with abundancy. So, are you real? The pleasures of abounded, joy-filled, abundant life versus the misery of poor King Ahab, his life spiraling out of control at every turn, and deep down he knows it's wrong and he shouldn't be doing things, and yet he just doesn't have the boldness of Elijah to turn back. I've gone 6 minutes over, but that's the math teacher in me. Maybe I'll ask Craig to pray for us, close in prayer. I'm not brave enough to take questions from the audience.